The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take your Bibles and, for the last time, open to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you are new with us this morning, you need to know that for the last 6 months and the last 24 messages, we have been working our way through this wonderful Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And today we come to chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, the final six verses of this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. Today we, in a sense, say goodbye to Solomon and to Ecclesiastes. I don't know about you, but this has been a very bittersweet thing for me to consider this, to come to the end of this wonderful book. I have to confess to you, this has been a hard book. This has been the hardest book I've ever worked through, I've ever preached through. It's just hard. It's weighty, it's difficult, the language is hard, and it has been difficult to preach through these things. And I have to confess, it's been hard at times to get excited about some of these passages. Like, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. Or, sorrow is better than laughter. Or, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. I mean, those are some hard passages to kind of just get excited about. And, okay, we're going to go preach about dead lions this morning. And yet, God has used this book. It has been hard, it has been difficult. And yet, this has to be one of the most impactful books that I have ever worked through in my life. I trust that that has been the same for you as well over the last few months, that you have been impacted by Solomon as we have worked through this book together. This book has gotten in my kitchen. This book has confronted me. I trust that it's done the same to you as well, that it has shown us the emptiness of this world, and it has shown us that there is ultimately nothing in this world, this side of eternity, that will satisfy our souls. And all of us will confess that we've tried and we've attempted the same pursuits that Solomon has. We've run after the same things that Solomon has. And he's wound up in a dead-end street every single time. And all of us have followed him. And we have to come to the same conclusion that Solomon has. That the world is empty. That the things it promises to deliver, it doesn't deliver. In that sense, this has been a life-changing book. So it's this morning we come with a sense of bittersweetness as we close this book. And this is kind of like a camp morning, the final day of camp. You remember summer camp as a kid? You went to summer camp and you met some wonderful friends and you had a great time with them. And it's kind of sad to say goodbye to them, but you're excited about going home and being back with your family. That's kind of the sense we have this morning. We've met a good friend in Solomon. And yet there's a sense in which we need to say goodbye and finish. And we come this morning to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. I feel like over the last few months we've really come to know Solomon. We have really come to see who he is, his weaknesses and his strengths, his wisdom and his mistakes. We've learned a lot from him, haven't we? We have learned from many of the mistakes that Solomon has made, that we've watched him drive himself right off a cliff in life, and he turns back and shouts at us and says, "Don't make the same mistakes." We've learned from those mistakes. Money doesn't satisfy. Power doesn't satisfy. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. Wisdom doesn't satisfy. Work doesn't satisfy. Possessions don't satisfy. Sex doesn't satisfy. All these things. Drinking doesn't satisfy. He has pursued these things into a cul-de-sac, into a dead end, and he's turned around and said, "I got nothing. No satisfaction." We have learned from Solomon. We have learned from the mistakes that he has made. And we've been brought face to face with our own mortality in this wonderful book. There's a sense in which every message, every part of this book, Solomon has been preaching over an open casket, pointing inside, saying, "This one's got your name on it. Pay attention. Listen. Life is short." We've been confronted with the reality that we live in a broken world. Just turn the news on, just surf the internet, just watch the nightly news, just read your newspaper, and this is increasingly obvious. The death, the devastation, the destruction, all of the things that are going on in this world are reminders to us constantly that we live in a broken world. This world is filled with injustice and oppression, all kinds of things that don't work well, that don't work right. And this is a broken place, and God has broken it. He has caused it to be broken because of our sin, so that we don't find pleasure and satisfaction in this broken world. So Solomon has taught us these things. He's also taught us, though, that we can rejoice. In the midst of this broken place, in the midst of this place that's filled with oppression and injustice, we can still find joy and we can still rejoice when we have a Godward perspective and we fear God and keep His commandments. We can know and have true joy. So there's this antinomy in Ecclesiastes. We live in a broken place and yet we can have joy. I'm reminded of my first car, 1980 Mustang. Now, this wasn't one of those cool Mustangs. This was one of those cheap Mustangs. I remember it. This thing had so many things wrong with it. It was just broken. It had so many problems. One of the seats was ripped entirely. One of the doors didn't work. You had to crawl over one door to get into the other one. The accelerator got stuck often. It was just a bucket of problems. It was just broken all over the place. And yet it was my first car. I could drive. And it actually worked sometimes. And I got to operate it. And I got to drive somewhere. And it actually got me to places. And so this was the wonderful antinomy of this car. It had all kinds of problems. And it was broken. And yet, I was driving. It's pretty cool when you're 16. That's Ecclesiastes. This world's broken. There's all kinds of problems with it. We are faced with oppression and all kinds of injustices. And yet, there's joy. We can have joy because we know God. We know the Creator. We know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we have that perspective, we can still rejoice in this world. Solomon has taught us through this book that all other pursuits will not answer the questions we have. For 12 chapters, Solomon has been hammering this into our hearts and our minds that you're looking for answers. You're looking for something to try and solve the problems that you're faced with. And none of the things you pursue are going to answer your questions. Science won't answer your questions. You can go into the deepest recesses of space and you can go down to the smallest part of the atom and you can see what's there and it will not answer your questions. Entertainment and pleasure won't do it. You can immerse yourself in the pleasures of this world. You can go watch movies. You can listen to music. You can go to the plays and go to the sports events. And none of those things will answer your questions. You can get an education. You can go get a master's degree. You can go get a PhD. And none of those things will answer the questions that you're after. Human reason doesn't answer those questions. Religion certainly does not answer those issues. Solomon's point through the book of Ecclesiastes is only a right view of God. Only a proper relationship with God will answer the questions that you're after. The answer to life's problems are not found in the creation, but the Creator. And so today we come to the conclusion. For 12 chapters, we have been working towards this moment. For 12 chapters, we've been driving towards this occasion where Solomon wraps it up, where he brings it to its final conclusion, where he preaches for a verdict to help us understand these things and to drive these truths into our heart. And his point here in the end is fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. If you want the answers to your questions, if you want the true answers that are going to solve the issues of your heart, you've got to fear God. You've got to obey His commandments. You've got to live with a radical God-centeredness. You've got to be theocentric in how you live. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Follow along as I read these final few verses of Ecclesiastes. Verse 9. The preacher says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Here Solomon turns to the third person. He's been writing in first person, sometimes second person. Here he turns to third person. And some have looked at this and said, well, Solomon must not have written this. This must be an editor. This must be maybe even a collection of editors who added this final section. No, I think this is Solomon. He's turned to third person to communicate these final, crucial conclusions. This is the epilogue. This is the end of the matter. And he is driving home in this final section the main thrust of the book: worship God. I want to show you this morning some instructions for how to make sense out of this broken world that we live in. I want to summarize kind of everything that we've said so far. And the nice thing is Solomon does it for us. We don't have to do a concluding message here. Solomon does it for us. And he's going to summarize for us really how we can make sense of this broken world in which we live. How we can live outside of the garden, this side of eternity, and have some hope of making sense of it. Let me give you some instructions. The first one, number one, is to listen to the counsel of God's word. This is the first instruction that Solomon gets to here at the end of Ecclesiastes, and it's to listen to the counsel of God's word. He's going to get to the main point, the main conclusion here in verse 13. But in verses 9 to 12, Solomon really drives home for us the fact that the word of God, and specifically the book of Ecclesiastes, which he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is authoritative and is sufficient and is powerful to change us and to help us understand life in a broken world. Look at verse 9. He says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. Here he calls himself the preacher or the teacher. And what you need to remember is that this book that we've been in for 6 months is a sermon. It's one sermon. And he's been preaching for us for 6 months in one sermon. You say, why does it take Todd 6 months to get through one sermon? Well, it takes that while to work through it. But it's one sermon. He's been preaching for us and to us. And here he is in the conclusion. Like any good preacher, he's come to the conclusion where he's summarizing his final main premise for us to understand. And he wants us to know how he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 9. It says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. This is how he got the book. This is how we got the book. This is what he's done in order to assemble this book so that we can have it preached to us and taught to us. This is what he's done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's taught the people knowledge, as any good preacher or teacher does. And he's pondered. Look at these words. He's pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. He's done this with great clarity, with great dependence, with great diligence. Solomon has applied himself to the task of writing the book of Ecclesiastes. This wasn't just kind of willy-nilly throwing it together. No, Solomon sat down and he studied and he pondered and he thought and he searched. The word pondered means to weigh by careful evaluation. Solomon, by careful evaluation, put this book together and he searched, which refers to diligence and thoroughness. He put himself to the effort of putting this book together with great thoroughness. And then he arranged it with skillful orderliness. Solomon put hard work into writing this book. He's carefully studied and put it together. He's crafted this book with great diligence and great effort. And he's put great thought and care into putting this book together. And he's carefully weighed it in his mind so that we can know exactly what he wants us to know. He's also written many proverbs. You see that? The end of verse 9. Remember, 1 Kings chapter 4 told us that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and most of those are contained for us in the book of Proverbs, but he's also written this book of Ecclesiastes. And so he has assembled this book, he's pondered and searched and arranged this book so that we can know that this is written by God through him. Notice how he does this. Verse 10. It says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This tells us how he put the book of Ecclesiastes together. He did so with delightful words and with truthful words. Now listen very carefully. This is very important. You've got to understand this. That there's a balance here in writing scripture. Solomon wrote with, on the one hand, great artistry, and yet on the other hand, with great honesty. And you can see that as we've gone throughout this book. Look at this first phrase, these delightful words or these pleasing words. Solomon has used metaphors and he's used irony and he's used different figures of speech like similes. He's done all these things to communicate these great truths to our heart. He's a writer, he's a preacher, and he's used great liberty in the use of the human language to communicate these crucial truths. He's used delightful words, pleasing words. Words that help us understand with word pictures what he's trying to communicate. We saw that in the early part of chapter 12, didn't we? All this description of what it's like to get old. The watchmen of the house tremble, verse 3. That's your arms are getting weak. The mighty men stoop. Those are your legs getting weak. The grinding ones stand idle because those are few. That's your teeth. I mean, he's painting for us these word pictures that create for us this great imagery to help us understand what he's saying. He's used delightful words or pleasant words. But he's also used truthful words. The end of verse 10 says that he has written these words of truth correctly. These are truthful words. These are words without error. These are words that are completely accurate. What I love about this. Here's Solomon, the king of Israel, who knows that he's writing scripture. And as he's writing, he knows that the words he's writing are true and accurate and without error. It's a great balance. This is what God's word is. It's a carefully crafted literary account that's also truthful. And Solomon, as he's writing this book of Ecclesiastes, he reflects back on it and he says, this is what I put together. This is what I've done. And by implication, he's saying the word of God is both of these things. It is artistically beautiful and at the same time, it is entirely accurate. Friends, this is a great statement. He's trying to get us to pay attention to what he's written. He's trying to get us to be able to say, I need to listen to this. Because not only is it delightful and pleasing to my soul, it's accurate, it's truthful. And there are words here that I have to hear because it will change me and it will confront me and it will encourage me. See what he's getting at? He doesn't want us to close this book and set it on our shelf and say, well, that was good, that was interesting. Solomon wants us to understand that this book, and particularly the words of Ecclesiastes, are powerful and authoritative and truthful and accurate. Are you convinced of that? Look at verse 11. If you're not, you should be here. He says, the words of wise men, like him, a writer of scripture, are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. I love this verse. And I love this verse because it is about the power and the authority of the Word of God. That very book that you hold in your hand does two things, Solomon says. It acts like a goad and it acts like well-driven nails. What's this all about? You know what a goad is. I don't know much about animals, but there is a thing called a goad, which is a long stick with a pointed end. And in order to move those animals along sometime, you need to give them a good poke. They get stuck. They don't move like they should. They need a little motivation. They need a little direction. Maybe some of you are thinking, I need one of those for my kids. I don't know, but this is a goad. This is something you use to kind of move those animals along. You kind of poke them and you get them moving in the right direction. It was designed not to injure the animal, but to inflict just enough pain to get it to cooperate. It's a goad. And Solomon is saying, the book of Ecclesiastes has been written to serve as a goad in your life. It's been written in order to drive you along God's holy ways with His writings. It's been given to inflict a certain amount of pain to get you moving in the right direction, to motivate you, to encourage you, to stimulate you, to give direction to your life, to poke and prod you in the right direction. That's what Ecclesiastes has been. A goad to spur us to action and guide us in the right direction. It's done that, hasn't it? Frankly, there's been a number of passages throughout this book that has done that to me. It's been a goad in my life. It's been kind of a point that kind of pushes me and I don't like it and it's kind of painful. And yet Ecclesiastes has been that way. Like chapter 7, verse 8, patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. That's prodded me. That has caused a little pain in my life. That has inflicted a little prodding where I needed it, but I don't like it because I don't like to be told in those areas I need to grow in. But that's what it's done. It's prodded us to be patient and not be angry. I like what Philip Ryken says. He says, think of Ecclesiastes then as God's cattle prod. The preacher's words push us not to expect lasting satisfaction in money or pleasure, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience, contentment, humility, and joy. When we forget about God, the preacher prods us to remember our Creator, and the moment we begin to think that we will live forever, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us that soon we too will die. End quote. That's what Ecclesiastes has been. That's what the Word of God does. And this is what happens when you unleash the power of the Word in your life. It's a prod. It motivates you. It pokes you in the ribs and says, you're not going the right direction. Or here's the right direction you should go. I love this. This is the power of the Word in your life. If you allow it to take root in your life, it will poke you and prod you and move you where you need to go when you don't want to go. Let's face it, the Word sometimes painfully corrects us, doesn't it? We don't like it. We don't like to be confronted with our sin. We don't like to be confronted with our shortcomings in those areas we need to grow in. But Solomon has unleashed for us in the book of Ecclesiastes the powerful Word to do exactly that. Are you letting it in your life? Is the Word having that effect in your life? Are you letting it prod you? Are you letting it poke you? Are you letting it jab you in the ribs a little bit and say, come on. Not only is it a goad, it acts like nails. Look at verse 11. He says, masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. He says, these collected sayings are like well-driven nails. They are like tent pegs. What he's getting at here is another tool of a shepherd. One of the tools a shepherd used was a goad to move those animals along. Another tool he had was tent pegs to drive into the ground to secure his tent to keep it from moving. Our family's been on a number of camping occasions where if we had not had those tent pegs, those spikes in the ground, the tent would be long gone. The wind's whipped up, the storm comes up, and suddenly it's tossing and turning this tent all over the place, and save for those tent pegs to anchor it into the ground, it would be blowing all over the place. Solomon says, that's what the Word of God is. It's those tent pegs that drive these deep into your heart to provide some stability in your life. It's like well-driven nails. It brings safety, it brings security, it brings stability into your life. It's like that anchor that you can drive deep down into the bedrock where it's solid and it's true and it won't be subject to the shifting sands. I love this verse because this isn't only true of Ecclesiastes, this is true of the whole Word of God. It is a goad that motivates you in the right direction, and it is a tent peg or a well-driven nail that provides security and stability in your life. Friends, are you letting the Word do that? Are you allowing the freedom of the Word to infiltrate your mind and your heart so that it comforts you in your affliction and it afflicts you when you're comforted or comfortable? Psalmist says this is the power of the Word. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. It is able to direct you. It is able to stabilize you. It is able to act as a goad, and it's able to act as a well-driven nail. What a great description of the Word. And you know why it's that way? Look at the end of verse 11. He says, because it's given by one shepherd. You know the reason the Word is like that? Because there's one singular author behind these 66 books. Not only Ecclesiastes, but all 66 books have been written by one author. The shepherd here should be capital S in your Bible. It's God, the true shepherd, the one shepherd. He is the authority behind all of the books of Scripture. He is the one who has been sovereignly directing the hand of the man who wrote the book. And that guarantees its power. It guarantees its authority. It guarantees its sufficiency. Yes, Solomon wrote it. Yes, Solomon penned it. Yes, Solomon was the one who put pen to paper and wrote it down. But God was the one who wrote through him. Friends, this is maybe the best Old Testament verse for the doctrine of inspiration. You understand the doctrine of inspiration? The doctrine of inspiration says that there are holy men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. There were godly men who were moved and motivated by the Holy Spirit to write in their own context, through their own language, with their own unique abilities and their own unique contexts, to write down exactly what God wanted them to write. This is the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's inspiration. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what Solomon's saying here. He's saying, I've been an agent of the Holy Spirit, and I've written down what I've written under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what you have is guaranteed by the one shepherd. That's the power of this Word. There's a divine element to it. There's a human element to it. But it's all been put together by the singular divine author. And Solomon recognizes that that's been working behind the scenes as he's been penning this book of Ecclesiastes. This is the doctrine of inspiration. And when you have someone come to you and say, come on, the Bible is just a book of men's writings. It's just a book that's written by a bunch of people, and they got it together and they put it all into one book. No, you take them to this verse and you say, no, look it. This book has been written by Solomon under the inspiration and direction and control of the one true shepherd. Because that's true, it's got power. It's got authority. It will mess with your life and it will comfort your soul. Have you allowed it to do so this week? As you look back on your life this past week, have you cracked the Word this week? Have you unleashed this powerful book into your life this week? Solomon comes in verses 12 and says, really, this is all you need. Look at verse 12. Now, if you're in school, I want a hearty amen after this verse, okay? Beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Amen. Thank you. All right, all of you in school right now, you need to take this to your professor and you need to say, look, this is biblical. All these books you're having me read, all this studying you're making me do, worthless. That's what Solomon's saying. He's saying, you be warned. There are the writing of so many books. It's endless. And we know this, don't we? Just go to Barnes & Noble. Just go to your local bookstore. Just look up the books. And you can spend years in Barnes & Noble and not even get to half the books. That's one store. I was reading this week that it's been estimated that 1 million books a year are published in the world. 1 million. And I was reading this week that each year there are about 200,000 new books published in the United States. Each year, 200,000. Of those, only 1,000 books sell more than 50,000 copies. Less than 25,000 of those sell more than 5,000 copies. And 93% of all books published sell less than 1,000 copies. 200,000 books. You don't have to go around the world. There's 200,000 books a year, new books, here in the U.S. That's Solomon's point. The making of books is endless. And every year you get another 200,000 for you to read and tackle and try and immerse yourself into. And Solomon says, listen, you just got to understand. There's so many books out there. And this was true back then as well. This is true back then as it is today. And look what he says at the end of verse 12. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. You study and you study and you study and you study. And what happens? You fall asleep. It's wearying. It's like, my goodness, are you kidding me? I got to read another page. I got to study something else. I got another assignment to read. Solomon is warning us about being careful about the reading of all those books. Here's why. Because most of those books demonstrate the uselessness of men's thinking. Right? Most of those books are simply a platform on which you see the futility of man's thinking displayed in print. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, if you throw yourself into all of these books that are written from a futile perspective, your studying them is wearying to the body. Now to clarify, this is not a warning against reading all books. There's some great books, and a lot of them are in our library. You need to go back there. You need to check them out. And you need to read some of them. There's some great books you need to read. You need to immerse yourself in solid reading, in good literature, in books written that will help you understand God and understand His Word. There's a value in that. There's a place for that. You should read those kind of books. And you should immerse yourself in those kinds of books. But this is a warning against reading so many useless books that they never stimulate you to think biblically and to honor the Lord. I think a lot of people read useless stuff. I think a lot of people just read, including Christians, stuff that is just there to entertain them. It's just there to make them laugh. It's just there to give them something to think about and to pass the moments. But it does not edify their souls. Is that you? Are you reading useless stuff? Now, I'm not against reading a good book every once in a while. Like summertime. I love in the summertime just picking up a good book. You don't have to think too hard about it. You just get to enjoy it. And you read a good story of a war. Or you read a good story of this survival account. Or whatever it is. You can do that. But Solomon is talking here about constantly immersing yourself in stuff that displays the futility of man's thinking. He says it's wasteful. It's wearying to your body. Say, well, come on, Todd, I can read this stuff. It doesn't affect me. Listen, what you put in your mind, it comes out in your heart. What you put in your heart comes out in your life. Be careful what you fill your mind with. Be careful what you're reading. Be careful what you're allowing into the gate of your soul. That's why Proverbs says, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. You've got to protect that. You've got to guard very carefully what you're allowing into your heart and your mind. You've got to set a guard there. You've got to set a gate there. Well, all this to say, listen to the counsel of God's Word. Solomon has written the book of Ecclesiastes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Solomon says, ultimately, there is really only one book that you need to know to help you make sense of a broken world. It's this book. That's it. And if all you had was this book, that's enough to help you make some sense of this broken world that we live in. Do you? Can I challenge you? Are you reading, prioritizing God's Word over other readings? over your emails, over your internet surfing? Are you prioritizing the reading of God's Word over all other books? I love what Spurgeon says. He says, "You cut me and I bleed Bibline." Do you bleed Bibline? Do you bleed Bible? If you're cut, does the Word of God come out of your heart and your soul? Well, that's the first point. The other three go much more quickly. Number two, revere the authority of God's character. Solomon says, not only do you need to listen to the counsel of God's Word, you've got to, number two, revere the authority of God's character. And here we get to the central message of Ecclesiastes. This is what, for 12 chapters, Solomon has been moving towards and driving for. And he is now coming to the end, as any good preacher does. In the conclusion, he's preaching for a verdict. He's appealing to our soul. And he's saying, listen, if you don't get anything else, get this. Verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. It's brief. It's abrupt. It's emphatic here. And Solomon is drawing our attention to the final necessary conclusion of this issue that he's been driving at for 12 chapters. If you want to make sense of this broken world in which we live in, if you want to make any sense of this oppressive, injustice, unjust place that we live, Solomon says, you've got to have a God-centered view of all things. You've got to live vertically rather than living horizontally. You've got to live vertically before you live horizontally. Look how many times he mentions God in these final verses. Verse 11, he refers to the one shepherd, that's God. Verse 13, he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. Twice he mentions God. Verse 14, because God will bring every act to judgment. Listen, the only way to make sense of this world in which we live is to have a radically God-centered view of all things. This is what Solomon has been doing for 12 chapters. He has been driving us to the throne of God. He has been pushing us to the throne. He's been pushing us to the place of God so that we can lift our eyes to Him. He says in verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God. Fear God. What does that mean? It means to honor Him, to respect Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. It doesn't mean just simply to be in terror or afraid of Him, although I think there's an element of that. I think it means ultimately to recognize His greatness, His power, His splendor, His majesty, to revere Him, and then to live in light of that glory. To fear God, to respect Him, to be afraid enough to submit to Him. It's an attitude, it's a heart attitude that drives your heart to worship the Creator of the universe. Is that you? You know, there's been a few occasions where I've stood on the edge of something and it's really taken my heart away, my breath away. The Grand Canyon, you've been there. If you've been there before, you know that standing at the edge, you see this massive expanse and it essentially takes your breath away. And you see people around you and they're kind of hushed because they're seeing this massive canyon displayed before them. There's an awe. There's a respect. There's a little fear of falling in, right? Stand on top of a 14,000 foot peak in the Rockies in Colorado, and you look out over there. You see all of God's creation. There's an awe. There's a majesty. There's almost a fear of being that high. You stand at the edge of Niagara Falls. You see the power of the water crashing over that area, and you see it there, and it's all of its fury and all of its power, and there's this reverence for it. There's almost a fear of it. And Solomon says, that's what it ought to be like when you think of God. There's a reverence, there's an awe, there's a respect for His authority and for His power, and a little fear and trepidation in your heart as you consider the majesty and the glory of God. You see, He is both awesome and awful, right? He is awesome, meaning he is arrayed in splendor and majesty, and yet he's also awful. He captivates our awe. And there should be a sense in which we fear him because of it. Do you? Do you fear God? Or do you fear rising gas prices? Do you fear the economy? Do you fear lack of income? Do you fear the loss of your job? Do you fear physical issues or physical ailments? What do you fear? Solomon says, fear God. Do you? Do you have a deeply God-centered view of life? Solomon says, if you want to make any sense of this world in which we live in, you've got to. You've got to look at all of life through the lens of the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. Number three, obey the commandments of God's instructions. Not only do we need to listen to the counsel of his word and revere the authority of his character, we must obey the commandments of his instructions. Look at the end of verse 13. He says we need to fear God and keep his commandments. Very simple. Solomon says, if you want to make any sense of this broken world, if you want to truly be able to rejoice in the midst of this world that's really broken and messed up, he says, you've got to obey the commandments of God's instructions. Keep his commandments. There's an order here. And I want you to notice the order in verse 13. First, he says, fear God. And secondly, keep his commandments. That's a proper order. The attitude of fearing God should always result in the action of obeying him. You can't do one before the other. You've got to start with a fear of God. A heart for God always leads to obedience. Listen, when you love God, when you revere God, when you worship God, that's going to promote within your heart an obedience to him. I found in my studies this week that the book of Deuteronomy oftentimes links fear and obedience. Just listen to some of these words. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2. This is the commandment, the statutes of the judgments of the Lord your God has commanded me to teach over you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments. Moses made the link between fearing God and obeying God. Deuteronomy 8, 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You fear God, and because you fear him, you trust him and you obey him. Deuteronomy 10, 12, fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways. This is the pattern all throughout Scripture. Fear God, and then you will obey him. Revere him, and you will honor him. Respect him. And you will follow his instructions. Jesus said it this way in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Listen, do you love Christ? If you love Christ, then the natural outflow of your life is going to be obedience. It will be a pattern of holiness and godliness, not seeing how close to sin you can get without getting burned. It will be, how holy can I be? How godly can I be? How much more can I pursue Christ in obedience? My wife has often told me that when she was growing up, she didn't want to disappoint her parents. And she obeyed them out of a desire to please them and to respect them and to not disappoint them. That's good. And as parents, we should instill that within our kids. There should be a respect and an awe and a fear, in a sense, that motivates obedience. That's what Solomon says. He says, if you fear God, you will obey him. Friends, is there an area in your life right now that you know is not obedient to the Lord? Is there any area in the life right now that you're convinced of, you've been working at it and you know it, and you've been very cognizant of the fact that this is an area that's not in obedience to the Lord? If so, Solomon is speaking to you this morning and he's saying, deal with that. Pursue obedience. Start with a healthy fear of a holy God and let that drive your life to obeying him. Number four, last. Anticipate the accountability of God's judgment. anticipate the accountability of God's judgment. Verse 14. He says, "For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Solomon says, here's another motivation. And if you want to live in a broken world and make any sense of it, you've got to know that one day you will stand before a holy God. We talked about this last week in chapter 11, verse 9. Look at the end, just briefly. Chapter 11, verse 9. Solomon said to this, he said, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, and yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Solomon says, love your life, enjoy it, do what your heart desires, but know that one day you will have to stand before a holy God, where he will reveal the condition of your heart and reveal your true motives. We said this last week, we as Christians don't need to stand before God in judgment for our sin. That's been taken care of. Christ has removed that. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. We will not face judgment for our sin, but we will face the scrutinizing eye of God as he examines the motives of our heart and he weighs those motives at the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. It may seem far away. We may not think about that coming day, but Solomon says one day you'll have to stand before God. If you don't know Christ, you will stand in judgment for your sin. And yet if you do know Christ, you will stand before him as he evaluates your life for future reward in the kingdom. Friends, does that motivate you? Does that change how you live? Does it affect how you live this week? It should. And Solomon says, if you want any hope of making sense of this life, you've got to do these things. You've got to listen. You've got to fear God. You've got to obey him. And you've got to anticipate the moment when you will stand before the judge of the universe. These are how you make sense of life in a broken world. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope over the last 6 months you have come to love it as well. It has changed me. It has changed our church. It has opened our eyes to the things that we need to understand about ourselves and life and death and eternity. Do you remember how the Wide World of Sports, the ABC News Wide World of Sports song used to go? The agony of defeat, remember that? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And as the agony of defeat is being stated, this man comes barreling down the ski slope, falls, and launches himself like a wild chicken off this ramp. You remember that? He tried that. Did you know he did it on purpose? As he's going down the ramp, he realized that the conditions had changed enough that he was going too fast. And had he launched himself off that ramp, he would have landed in an area that was unsafe. The flat part, not the sloped part. He knew it. He put himself down, and we saw what happened afterwards. Did you know he only suffered a concussion? That's it. He walked away. It was the fear. It was the fear of going too high and the fear of going too fast that led him to change course. That's what Ecclesiastes has been. It has been for us an in-your-face confrontation of issues that we need to be thinking about so that we make a course correction out of the fear of God. Have you done that? I'm looking forward to seeing how the book of Ecclesiastes continues to bear fruit in our life. And we give God glory for what he's done and what he's taught us through this amazing book. Father, we thank you for Solomon. We thank you for his book. And Lord, we thank you that really where Ecclesiastes leaves off, the gospel starts. We live in a broken, fallen place. We are sinners because of our rebellion against you. And yet, Father, that leads us to the cross. It drives us to the gospel. It drives us to Christ, who redeemed us and has given us a means of rejoicing in this fallen place in which we live. Lord, draw us to yourself. If there are any this morning who've never truly submitted their life to Jesus Christ, let today be the day. And for the rest of us, Father, let us live with a theocentric view of life. Lord, pry our fingers off of our love of this world. Wean our affections off of the things in this world that promise satisfaction but don't deliver it. Oh God, let us follow Solomon's warnings. Let us heed his counsel. And let us, Lord, not go the way of Solomon. May you strengthen us as a church to stand firm. Lord, may we be men and women of your word who allow it to goad us and provide stability in our life. For the sake of your name and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.